1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 to 35. After a communion season, we're now returning back to where we have been in the Lord's Prayer, and that is, "Thy will be done." What is the will of God? The will of God is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. We've now come to the fifth commandment. We are to honor our father and our mother. This has to do with respect. This has to do with honor. This has to do with esteem. The fifth commandment teaches us how we are to relate to our superiors, those in authority over us, how we are to relate as superiors to our subordinates, as subordinates to those in authority over us, our superiors, and to our peers as well. But there's one unchangeable principle by which we must be guided in all of these relationships. And this is that which we will speak of today in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And so hear the word of God as I read it unto you from verses 27 to 35 of 1 Samuel 2. Hear ye him. And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer up upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel. And there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." Let us pray and ask God to bless the preaching. Father, we've read your word, even as it came unto Eli, and now as your Holy Spirit speaks unto us. We pray that you will bless it. Bless your servant, anoint his lips, make them clean and pure. Remove all error. And those, O Father, who hear this word, bless them. And let them erase from their memory that which is from man, but the only which is from the Lord, let them remember, and let it have an impact upon their hearts. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen. The theme for the sermon today is that we must pray that our esteem must always be upon Christ first and foremost in our relationships with superiors, with subordinates, and with peers or equals. You see, we have here Eli. And Eli is in a unique position. He is a priest. And his family, set forth by God, is the ruler in that official office. The officiator, perhaps we could say. And children, I want to make sure that we have this clear, because to make sense of all that's going on here, we have to understand how God considers a corporate entity. They're big words, and I apologize for that. Let me say it again. We need to know in this first point of the sermon and have an understanding that God deals with people not just as individuals, but in a collective as well, as a bunch, as one. That's one way of saying it. This is how we'll say it in this first point. And children, you'll remember, you have a little bit of room to write down these points in the back of your bulletin if you so desire. We must remember Jehovah's corporate esteem. His corporate esteem. This text starts off in verse 27 and in verse 28. And it tells us about God setting up a corporate entity. There's two corporate entities set up by God. There's the church, which is here described as it is in the priesthood. And there's also the state. They're considered moral persons before God. That's how it can be said that nations sin. And therefore, we all need to repent of that. But how can you say that? It wasn't us who sinned. It was, insert your least favorite president, right? No, we sinned. The scripture speaks this way about these corporate entities that God sees as moral persons. You see, when I say a moral person, I mean that each of these bodies have a corporate understanding and will of its own. And you see, by this will, it perceives, it deliberates, it determines, and it acts. And so the old British Parliament would publish the Acts of Parliament. And so we have the Acts of Synod. An individual person is one that has the power of understanding and willing. And this is very easy for us to understand, especially in the American context. But you see, God applies it to the civil or the church society, which we are in. And he holds them responsible as if they were one individual. And so you can see a moral person may enter into contracts and covenant. Well, so can a state. So can a church enter into covenant and contract. Indeed, it's their duty to do so. And you see, in individuals, I don't think any of us would have any problem with understanding that when I make a promise, that promise abides for my whole life. It's permanent. Well, so for the state or for the church, when she makes a covenant, it's true for its whole existence, just like it is for the individual. And though there may be many individuals in this corporate entity, the church or the state, and they die, but there's others you see that rise up in life and inhabit this corporate body. The obligation extends throughout the duration of the whole moral person of the church or of the state. And you see, the church is a permanent existing body. Yes, it's undergone many administrations, externally speaking. That of the Old Testament and now of the New. That before the Old Testament, in the time of the patriarchs. Yes, Adam and Eve, the first of that church, moral. You see, the removal of death and individual members, it will not destroy the identity of the moral person, does it? Corporately considered, it remains unaffected for 1,000 generations. The covenant obligations entered into by the church in any given period continues as a perpetual obligation. And this is recognized as a principle by our forefathers. And this is recognized
in the scriptures as well. I want to show that to you because I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see it as God has revealed it. And so I'll reveal this to you from Psalm 66. And see how this is how the scriptures speak. This is how God speaks in the scriptures. Psalm 66 verse 6 says this. He turned the sea into dry land. How many years after? They're talking about Exodus now. How many years after do you think this was? They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. Several generations later, the psalmist speaks that we were there. Hosea chapter 12 is quickly coming upon us. Really enjoyed Hosea as Elder Shipman has worked through it with us. But look what we're going to come to in chapter 12. It says in Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, yea, he had power over the angel and he prevailed. Talking about Jacob. Jacob had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel. And there he spake with us. Hosea, writing how many hundreds of years after, saying that this angel, this Christophany, this Christ, revealed in the angel with our forefather, Jacob, spoke with us. Maybe this is just an Old Testament way of speaking, some would say. We don't see this in the New Testament, but we do in the New Testament as well. Galatians chapter 3. I'll read verses 23 and 24 so you can see it in the New Testament as well. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And then it goes on in chapter 4 and verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. We, he said, there was a time when we were under the law in the time of Moses at Sinai. How could he say that? Paul was speaking hundreds and hundreds of years afterwards. And we have in Scripture the understanding of sin. Sin being upon several individuals, even though the sins that happened were generations before. How is this possible? Unless there's a corporate entity, which before God is as if a moral person. Listen to 2 Samuel chapter 21. This is, I'll summarize it for you, where the Gibeonites, which went into covenant with the people of Israel, the nation, in the times of Joshua, all the time later, Saul breaks that covenant. And then all the time after Saul, now David is feeling the wrath of God on account of this very thing. And listen to what David says. I'll start in verse 2. The king called the Gibeonites. He says unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but were of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Saul made the mistake. David's now dealing with the problem. Verse 3, wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement? I make the atonement. You see, the transgression was during the days of Saul. But David, in the moral person of the nation of Israel, says, I'm responsible for that. I will make atonement. How shall I do this, Gibeonites? The prophets also spoke in this way. The prophets would say that this wrath of God, which we see in our day, is because of the sins of our forefathers. And therefore, we repent for their sins. This is raking in American ears that such could even be true. But let me read it for you from the scriptures. This is God speaking. In 2 Chronicles 34, verse 21, hear the word of God. Go, inquire the Lord for me,
and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. Could just be a one-time thing, right? Let me read Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 2. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Confessed it. How? Was it theirs? As individuals, you're right. But it was theirs as they stood in this moral person, the church, or in this moral person, the state. Last one. Children, I know I could be trying your patience, but this is such an important point to understand what's going on in this scripture. Daniel chapter 9, verse 16 says this: O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. You see, we stand together today, not just as individuals before God. We stand before God as part of the moral person of the United States of America. You're American today. And those who are part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, as part of the moral person of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Her sins, your sins. America's sins, your sins, my sin. This is what it means for us today. That we must therefore have a burden for repentance of past sins, both ecclesiastical fathers and national fathers. Yes, we cannot take this lightly. That we are Americans with sins, nationally speaking. And therefore, we should be talking about reparations. We should be talking about the fact that we have received the sins of our forefathers. And there is, as David said, how ought we to make atonement to the Gibeonites? So we ought to say the same. This is biblical. This is how God sees us as individuals and as part of a larger body. We must expunge from our minds the American mindset. That mindset that the only thing God cares about is me as an individual. God cares about you so much that He wants you to realize that what affects you is not just your individual sins. How many Christians do you think died in the Civil War? Thousands, maybe? Born again Christians, taken up to be into heaven. Why? National sins. How many born again Christians do you think died in the pestilence sent during David's time because of Saul's sin? We need to be concerned about this, and we need to be outcrying the sins of our nation, the sins of our church, from the housetops, if it must be, with gentleness, with a way which it's prescribed in the scriptures for us to do, but to do it nonetheless. I really love that one of my friends I've gotten to know here is constant before the abortion clinics here in this city. And he is now back in town, and I can't wait to get together with him to help him in that burden he has upon his heart. It's a burden we all should have because we are part of America killing babies every single day. Murder on our shores. We need to feel that weight because God's wrath will come upon this nation. No, it's already here. As it was for Eli. Let us remember as we look back to Samuel here and
and get deeper into the text, we will see that Eli was part of a moral person. The church, his family entrusted with ruling the priesthood. But you see, there was a problem with Eli. And there's many Elis in the house today. There's many Elis in the church. There's many Elis in the nation. It is a man who has a misplaced esteem. Eli's house, as I read about it here in the text, reminds me of a house like the American church. The American church today has a house like Eli, with sons serving God. And what they are doing is acts of prostitution, acts of shallow thinking. And if we saw what Eli's sons were doing, I think we would first, in our own culture, want to go after them for their sexual sins. It says earlier in the chapter that they stood at the gateways and would commit fornication with the daughters of Israel. Priests! Defiling women. And it really interests me that when we look here into the text and we notice that the first thing that God does, look in verse 28 and you'll see it. He says, in naming their disobedience, did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire, the children of Israel? And then he goes into verse 29. Wherefore trample or kick all of you at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation. What were they doing that God was so concerned about and that he would mention this first before all else? This is the little mistake they were making. They were taking the fat on the offerings and they weren't burning all the fat. They were cutting it in such a way that some of that fat, which really helps in the stew, makes it savory. Oh, so savory. Can't keep it all. We'll give a little bit to God and a little bit to me. They weren't burning all the fat, you see. They were priests who were fattening themselves literally with the fat of God. God's sacrifices. What he has said must be burnt for him alone. They were taking for themselves. What is this? It's a second commandment violation that's being charged against, chiefly against the entire priesthood. He says, ye, you'll see, all of you are guilty of this. I wonder, you know, was Eli doing it as well? Well, in the greater context, it says he was a very fat man. And so I wonder if this practice perhaps was catching up to him. But we know for sure his sons were. And so he would be guilty by virtue of the fact that he was allowing his sons to do this very thing. A second commandment violation is what God calls out. He doesn't call them whores. He doesn't call them prostitutes. They were. He calls them, you who are trampling what I have commanded in my habitation. He cares that much about his worship that that's the first thing he addresses. What is the basis for why this great second commandment violation was allowed to happen? The basis, we find, was in Eli himself. Do you see it? Where it says in verse 30, oh, let us not fall into what Eli fell into. It says in the middle of verse 29, and honorers thy sons above me. Yes, you see, what brought about this second commandment violation was a first commandment violation in Eli. Why? Why would he put his sons, his children, above God? There's many reasons for this. We see it throughout the modern American church. I think the chief of them is this love of man that's put above love for God. Or as the Bible often speaks about it, a fear of man. You see, what do you think? He did speak to his sons in the greater context. He goes to them and says, and it's funny, it was after he found out about what they were doing out in the gates, not about what he was probably participating in worship. But he finds out what they were doing to the women, and he says, sons, how could you do this? And they didn't even listen to their father, breaking the fifth commandment. And it was great that Eli did that, but notice they continued to minister. There was no fruit of repentance. There was the very opposite. There was an obstinacy. And the scripture doesn't tell us why he didn't do what he should have done. And that was remove his sons from the priesthood. Why did he let them continue in their obstinacy? And we see it in the scripture that the fear of man, the love of man above God, produces the most heinous of sins. Peter denies Jesus three times. Why? Because of a little slave woman at the door who asks him the question, do you know him? Do you know Jesus? And he was scared what they would think. He was scared that he would be arrested like Christ. There was a fear of man. Abraham, he lies about Sarah. Says that she's my sister, because it's kind of true, little white lie. Shouldn't hurt anybody, right? Except your wife becomes a concubine of a king as a result. If it wasn't for God's mercy. Why did Abraham do it? The fear of man. A love of himself. A love of man above God. Better for Abraham to die than to break the law of God. And you see, this is all throughout the New Testament. John 7, chapter 13. Do not speak of Jesus, they were saying one to another. Why? For the fear of the Jews. John 12, chapter 42. They said, don't confess Christ. See, some of the Pharisees wanted to. They were coming to him in the secret of the night. But why were they thinking they should not confess him? Because they should be put out of the synagogue. The fear of man, to be put out of the community of the faithful. And then the apostles themselves brought before the rulers, and they were ready to be flogged and beaten. They did it right this time. They didn't give in to the fear of man. They said, when the ruler said, stop preaching, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And that needs to be our hearts today, beloved. We need to be fearing God, loving God more than man. And that fear of man, just do away with it. Just kill it. Why should we so be caught in that trap, even as Eli was caught in it? Making him a fat man. Making him a man who cared not about the things of God. In the details. You know, nowadays I hear the American church, the modern American church would say, it's just such a small thing. It's just a little bit of fat. Just a little bit. Who cares? God doesn't care about the small details of things. He cares about it more than the break in the seventh commandment. Isn't that an amazing thing? Doesn't that wake us up? American church, wake up! He cares about it. And we see that as we move through the text and see this punishment is severe. In verse 30 to 33, look at the preface to the punishment in verse 30. He reiterates that he set up the house of Eli to a place of prominence. A place of ruling, a place of superiority over the other sons of Aaron. But you see, it was conditional. There wasn't an agreement in the moral person of the church that this family would be part of ruling the priesthood, but it was conditional upon honoring God. And he reminds him, and as soon as you stop honoring me, I shall lightly esteem you. It's as if God said, I'm honoring you by giving you this great responsibility,
but it's like vapor. Because as soon as you turn against me and you despise my commands and my own house, it evaporates. The sun of God's wrath comes down upon you and it evaporates. There's no more honor from God. You're lightly esteemed. Fathers, there's a vapor of God's honor and esteem upon you. And it will be poured upon you with an amount like the baptism I did last week. It will be copious, I pray. But if you despise God, there's not enough water that can withstand the heat of the sun. Yes, you must esteem God, fathers, first, for your family's sake. We see Eli did not do this, and his family was not only removed from the responsibility of the moral person's priesthood and the church, no, he was also cursed. What was the curse? We see it in verse 31 and 32, is that that house will never have an old man. You will be dying, your sons and your daughters will be dying young. No old people in your line, Eli. This curse is so confirmed to Eli that not only is this going to be pressed upon his mind for his generations to come, but for his own sons, which were wicked. Yes, Hophni, Phinehas will die. Both of them die, God says. This is the punishment for not having an esteem of God above man. It's a misplaced esteem, you see. And so what kind of esteem ought we to have? As we work through this text, we see that the esteem we ought to have is esteem for God's glory. And we see it not only as we consider the great curses that come upon a misplaced esteem, but we see it in how God plays this out in history. In verse 35, God says, I will raise me up a faithful priest. A faithful priest. But this faithful priest, we so quickly want to go to Christ. This would not be mistaken. But you see, God gives, just as he gave a confirmation to Eli in his two sons dying in the curse, so he gives a confirmation to this promise to the people of Israel in Zadok. Let me rehearse for you what happened. Zadok was the father of some of the greatest men of the sons of Aaron. There's another Phinehas, not like the Phinehas of Eli, but the Phinehas which was the father of Zadok. This Phinehas was so zealous for God, he speared, literally sinned through until death. Zadok's forebear was Eleazar. Eleazar in Exodus chapter 6 is given prominence in the genealogy as the only son of Aaron whose wife and offspring are mentioned. None of the other ones are. Those genealogies are important. Yes, we see here in Numbers 25 that when Phinehas speared through with his zeal for God's glory, he was rewarded by Jehovah with a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. He doesn't get it right away. And that's so neat. That's why we need to understand this corporate entity. He doesn't get it right away in his individual person. But he does get it in fulfillment of the replacement of Eli's house. A replacement which happens during the time of Solomon. When the son of Eli is removed, Abiathar. And in his place is put Zadok, a priest who will be priest all the way until the priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, children, as we've moved from an understanding of what corporate esteem of God looks like for the church and for the state, and we saw a misplaced esteem in the person of Eli and in the American church at large, so we now come to the esteem that we must have. Esteem for God's glory. as Phinehas, as Zadok, and as Jesus had for his father. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says this, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. We have a faithful high priest raised up by God for our sakes." And what does it say here? "That this one is in my heart. He does all things according to mine heart and my mind. And I will build him a sure house." Oh, this is a promise for us. Our Jesus Christ, as we take hold of him, he's our faithful priest. He's our washing to make us clean. He's our sprinkling to make our consciences clean and pure before him. He is a faithful priest that is never like those earthly priests, Eli, who has a misplaced esteem. And we, out of love for our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to have a willing obedience unto him. God will raise us up then with Christ in him to be a testimony to his love. And so I believe that as we look at this text and we look at the esteem of God put on a corporate body, on a family, and then evaporated, and then put on another family who's faithful, who brought about the faithful priest, I believe we have here a testimony for us, for mothers. Mothers, pattern your homes after this. The Word of God, it's so precious. Make sure that in your homes, that you're ordering your home. Because you order it, you see. While the husband is gone, you are left behind ruling and ordering it. And you must rule it in such a way, order it in such a way, that there's time for the Bible and the soul of yourself and your children. Mothers, you don't have enough time alone. Get alone with God, that you may know how to order your house to make your children be alone with God as well. Fathers, we put so much on our wives. We put so much on our children. We think we can come home after our hard days of work and we can just relax and put our feet up. But the truth is that they need time for their soul. As do you. The way you can make sure you have time for your own soul, fathers, is engaging together as a family in family worship. You see, every father is a priest, and his whole family should be a royal priesthood, offering sacrifices to God acceptable through Jesus Christ. The Jews had sacrifices in their families as well. As well as the tabernacle. They would come together, then they would go to their families and also have sacrifices. You don't believe me? See it in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2. Or you can look in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. "Let me go, I pray thee, for our family hath a sacrifice in the city," said David to Jonathan. The Bible talks about a family sacrifice. You want time alone with God? Have time as a family first. That's your priority. And then I believe this speaks to us as a pastor, as an elder, as future pastors. We must be faithful to build our churches that God calls us to. It's Christ's church. But he calls us, as he called Eli and failed, as he called Zadok and he was faithful. He calls
you, elder, he calls you, future pastor, to build his church on this foundation. The Bible. Nothing else. Don't let your personality be what is built on. Don't let innovation be what you build on. Don't cut a little fat for yourself. Let it all be a sacrifice for God. You must be a pastor. You must be an elder. That everything that you do is built on this word. And I hope, congregation, you see the relevancy for you. You should be praying for your elders, praying for your pastor, praying for your future pastors and elders, that they would be faithful men, not like Eli, but like Zadok, like Christ. Children, these are things not too lofty for you. You see, many of you are in school. And you got to remember why you're in school. If it's true that fathers first, God's going to come to them first and say, are you doing family worship? That's what God's going to say. This is my family, my habitation. Are you cutting a little fat for yourself? If he's coming to them first and making sure they're having the Bible in their home, and they're coming to your mamas as well and saying, hey, are you making enough time for the Bible? And if he's coming to your pastors and to your elders and saying, are you founding everything which you have responsibility for on the Bible? How much do you think the Lord Jesus Christ comes to you, child, to you, young person, and says, in your schooling, why are you there? Why are you learning math, logic, rhetoric? Why are you learning reading comprehension? Why are you learning Latin? Why are you learning these things? To make you a faithful Bible reader. The better schooling you have, the better you understand God. It's an atrocious truth that there's so uneducated people in this nation that has no excuse. Why? Why has the nation come to this? Because they have a misplaced esteem. They're esteeming education for the sake of education itself. Return to the purpose for which education was made in this country. It was for reading the Bible, that our children may read the Bible, understand what the Word of God says. That's what schooling should all be about. You understand reading, arithmetic, for the Bible's sake, Christ's sake. You learn logic, that you understand it by good and necessary consequence, as we've intended to be, have it understood. You learn rhetoric, that you may take that which you understand and give it to others. Children, this is not past you. Do well in your schooling, that you may do well with God. This is the message I believe God has for us. Children, I ended with you, especially today, because I wanted to end showing you what this does when you put Christ first, when you esteem Christ, his word, first. There was a bunch of children in the time of our Reformation. The oldest one, it was a bunch of girls. So if you're a girl today, it's going to be girl power after I tell you this story. It's about 10, okay? There's 10 of them or so. 10 or 14. The oldest of them was 10 years old. So I want you to imagine this. They wrote a covenant. They said, girls, we're going to have a girl club. When I was 10 years old, I had some dumb clubs I was doing. It was like Wolf Pack and some dumb stuff, okay? But imagine some type of club like this. This was the covenant that these young ladies had. The covenant they agreed upon and they signed were their own names. We have their names to this day. If you want them, I can give them to you. This is what they wrote. 10-year-olds. I don't know if 50-year-olds could write this today. We'll find out. I'm going to read it to you. Listen. This is a covenant made between the Lord and us with our whole hearts, to give up ourselves freely to him without reserve, soul and body, hearts and affections, to be his children, and him to be our God and Father. If it please the Lord to send his gospel to this land again, that we stand to this covenant which we have written between the Lord and us, as we shall answer at that great day, that we shall never break this covenant which we have made between the Lord and us, that we shall stand to this covenant which we have made, and if not, it shall be a witness against us in that great day, when we shall stand before the Lord and his holy angels. O Lord, give us real grace in our hearts this day to mind Zion's breaches, which are in such low case this day, and make us mourn with her. For thou hast said, them that mourn with her in the time of trouble shall rejoice when she rejoiceth. When the Lord shall bring back the captivity of Zion, when he shall deliver her out of her enemy's hand, when her king shall come and raise her from the dust, in spirit of all her enemies that oppose her, either devils or men, that thus they have banished their king Christ out of the land, yet he will arise and avenge his children's blood at her enemies' hands, which cruel murderers have shed. Wow. Not only did they understand Christ Jesus as his king, they understood he was going to win. On the back of this covenant were written these words: them that will not stand to every article of this covenant which we had made betwixt the Lord and us, that they shall not go to the kirk, to get to the church, to hear any of those soul-murdering curates. We will neither speak nor converse with them. Any that break this covenant, they shall never come into our society. We shall declare before the Lord that have bound ourselves in covenant, to be covenanted to him all the days of our life, to be his children, and him to be our covenanted father. Children, 10 years old, was the oldest out of the 14. Are you ready? Are you ready? Have that esteem for God's glory. Don't misplace your esteem. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we've come before you as we've looked at your word. We've seen Eli, and in Eli we have seen so much of ourselves. In Eli we have seen so much of our nation. In Eli we have seen so much of our church. We pray that you will bring a spirit of mourning upon us for past sins. And bring, even as these young ladies had, a spirit of anticipation for the coming revival, for the coming victory of Jesus Christ in our nation, in our churches, and in our hearts. Begin today, O God. Work these things into us, that we may be a people esteeming your glory above all else. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you at this time to open up the copy of your Psalter to Psalm 99.